Turn in your copy of God's Word to Colossians, if you didn't hold your place there, back to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, as Paul wraps up this powerful letter, God-breathed letter, to the churches gathered in the city of Colossae. Some of you will want to name your children after some of these guys, and so I'll do my best. They're not typically pronounced the way we pronounce them, but I'll follow pretty closely to what you might expect. Chapter 7, Paul begins his final greetings, and he says this: Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus Justus, or Jesus who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. And then he pointed out a tiny spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, Oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. And the word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly. Ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or for me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. It was a poem written by Raymond Edmond. I want to speak to you today on the subject of extraordinary ministry. Extraordinary ministry done by ordinary means. Or we might more accurately say, extraordinary ministry that God does by ordinary people. God powerfully proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to the peoples of the world through very plain people like you, like me, and like those that are named in Paul's greeting. As Paul wraps it up, he seems to surface that big idea for us that God really does do extraordinary ministry through ordinary means. Powerful proclamation by plain people. I want us to draw out six requirements for extraordinary ministry. I'll give you three this Sunday and three next Sunday as we conclude our walk through the letter of Colossians. Six requirements for extraordinary ministry. And as I do that, I have a huge assumption that you want to be a part of extraordinary ministry. that you want to be a part of something God-sized.
Amen.
So that only God could possibly get the glory. Far too many churches, this one I don't think has been one of them by the grace of God, but far too many churches seem content just to putter along doing things that they could do in their own wit, will, wisdom, and works. By their own strength, by their own programs, by their own techniques. But I am assuming, I think it's a safe assumption in this group, that you want to be involved in ministry that's extraordinary, not because you're special or extraordinary, but because our God is special and extraordinary. And that He will do powerful works to exalt the Son of the living God, our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But He does it through very ordinary means. This is how God has chosen to work, particularly in His church. First, extraordinary ministry requires that we seek unity only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What could possibly unify this group that Paul names? He names 10 fellow Christian workers here. Only in Romans, the letter to the Romans, does he name more than he names here. And he's never been to this church. They've never seen him. Most of these people in Colossae have never seen him, he says, face to face. The churches of Hierapolis and Laodicea, they don't know him personally face to face. And yet he names more here than he does any other letter other than the letter to the Romans. And among those 10 Christians that Paul names here in the end of Colossians, we have a letter carrier, we have a slave, we have a prisoner, we have Jews and Gentiles, we have a pastor, a doctor, a house church host, and a very famous disciple, the Apostle Peter, and a cousin of Barnabas. Talk about diversity. And we think of diversity today only in terms of melanin in your skin. Well, there's a lot of ways that God builds diversity into His church, depending on your context, right? This is a diverse group that has absolutely no reason to love one another and to stick with one another and to endure what they had to endure. No other reason other than the good news that Jesus saves sinners. The gospel is our unity, church. The gospel brings us together and nothing more, nothing less, not just the gospel, right? It's enough. It's sufficient. We don't need to add to it. Don't need to take from it. All those doctrines that are pivotal to the gospel. So who is God? Who are we as mankind? Who is Jesus who is called the Christ? And what has He done? And what does God now command us in light of these truths of God, who He is, holy, sovereign, just, creator, righteous, all that God is, and all that God says we are, and God is your creator, and so I tell you, He rightly diagnoses your condition as fallen, sinful rebels who have no hope of patching things up with Him by your own efforts. That's who the Bible says we are. And then the gospel says, but there's hope in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God and the Son of man. All God and all man. He's God in the flesh. The perfect union of God and man. He's where God and man meet. He's man in absolute perfect sinlessness. And He hung on a cross. Lived righteously in our place and then died the death that you and I had earned and deserved. Died the death of the most unrighteous. And so that by faith in Him, resurrected now and ascended, we might have eternal life and a right standing with God. God commands all men everywhere now to repent. That means have a change of heart and mind about who God is, about who you are, about your absolute need of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Have a changed heart and mind by the grace of God. Turn from your sin and run to Jesus Christ and cry out for forgiveness of sins and a right standing based on who Jesus is, not who you are, will be granted to you. That's gospel. And that's why we're here. That's why Cordon Baptist Church exists. We've been called together and put together by that message that has absolutely changed our lives now and forever. Amen?
Amen.
And we are here in order to fuel up, if you will, to go make that gospel known to more people. Your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, and people on the other side of the planet. And God is using us amazingly to do just that. That's our unity. The devil wants to divide and conquer. That's his strategy. Remember, Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That's a strategy of the devil. But all these other things. We have even other doctrines and truths in the Scripture that in this church we would not all agree on. I'm not saying that you don't have to have a pretty substantial doctrinal agreement to have a healthy church. You do. That's why we have confessions of faith. Ours are on our website. You can go see them. But it's okay that we have all four views of the end times represented in this group right here, and we do. It's totally cool. What unifies us is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This we believe because the Scripture alone is our authority. This is the truth that held the group at Colossae together. Remember why this letter was written. Pastor Epaphras, had journeyed to get a word from Paul because there were false teachers who were creeping in to the church at Colossae, and they were heralding a holy holiness and saying weird things about how to grow more like Christ or how to be a better Christian. Like, okay, two parts of a Mosaic diet and some Mosaic festivals and one part angelic visions, dreams, and mysticism. None of that had been commanded by Christ or his apostles, you see. It's not in seeking dreams and visions. It's not in how we look or we all dress differently a bit. We have people who love sports and people who read books, and I'm just bringing it right down to where we live. We live our lives based upon gospel. That's what unifies us. We educate differently. We're all educated a little bit differently. You see these things? They can divide us. Our culture, and even in the church now, there's a bombardment to make skin color or to make culture or to divide the body of Christ so that we lose our witness to the world and the community. It remains to be seen, even in our own Southern Baptist Convention, will we rally around the gospel or not? Or are we going to allow some other standard to then decide whether we can be in fellowship and cooperation to proclaim the name of Christ to the world? It's our common confession that is so clearly summarized in the letter to the Colossians, right? That Jesus is Lord. Lord of all, supremely sufficient in every single way, the supremely sufficient Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our hope and our unity. There are no, Paul says, and there are no haves and have-nots in the church. No, Christ is all and in all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where else would a slave, especially in AD 60, where else would a slave, Onesimus, be called our faithful and beloved brother? That's the power of the gospel.
Amen.
Second, extraordinary ministry requires not just gospel unity, but it also requires humble, hard work. Extraordinary ministry through ordinary means. The ordinary means of humble, hard work. The greatest mailman that ever lived. I introduce you to him, Tychicus. You may have a good mailman or mailwoman. You know what I mean. I mean that a letter carrier that's biologically a woman, to say that in today's world. You may have a good one. I wouldn't compare him to Tychicus if I were you. Extraordinary ministry through humble hard work. Tychicus appears for the first time. He's mentioned five times in the New Testament. He appears for the first time in Acts chapter 20. And it seems pretty obvious he's converted during Paul's ministry at Ephesus. That's where he appears as a convert to Christ. We're told in the book of Acts that he was handpicked to help Paul deliver the offering, the love offering, that the Gentile churches collected to send to the church at Jerusalem during the famine, the suffering saints in Jerusalem. So that tells you quite a bit, doesn't it, about the level of trust that Paul has and the churches in the Roman Empire at the time had in this letter carrier named Tychicus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, we learn that Paul at one point sent Tychicus to Titus on the island of Crete. And now we learn that he is entrusted to carry three God-breathed letters. Ephesians, we recited that earlier in our service. Colossians, Philemon. Now, there's also a letter to the Laodiceans mentioned. Maybe he's carrying that, or maybe that's a letter Paul wrote previously. We just say very quickly, and I'll move on. Where is that letter? It's lost to us. If we found it, would we add it to the New Testament? The answer to that is no. We'll have a Sunday school class, Lord willing, on that here in a few weeks. We'll start talking about why that is, what the canon of Scripture is. It's lost to us, and it's an insult to God's sovereign providence to say that somehow it was supposed to be in the Bible, and it's not. But there's a letter from Paul to Laodicea. Maybe he's carrying that one too. But the point that we need to get a hold of, three God-breathed letters that will be authoritative for all churches for all time, and really all people and all places at all time, because God's Word is authoritative. Whether it's recognized that way or not, it's still authoritative over all people. One day you'll be judged by it, and you'll understand what I'm telling you is true. Imagine then the trust level. New Testament scholar Douglas Moo says that formal letter carriers in the Greco-Roman world, they did a lot more than your mailman does. They didn't just deliver the mail. No, they were expected. They were heralds. They were expected to arrive, and the church or the recipients of the letter would assemble. And they would unroll it and begin to read it out loud as a public proclamation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this case. That's something, isn't it? But he says it went further than that. They would then be expected, Paul hints at this strongly, doesn't he, to explain any of the context. What's going on with the author of the letter? What did he intend? If there are questions, he had to know the doctrines. He had to know the author's intent. He had to be able to both interpret and encourage. That's pretty lofty stuff to be handing a God-breathed letter to this guy, and he's going to go interpret it, explain it, read it, and then encourage people's hearts by it. Tychicus is a confidant of the highest order. And Paul's threefold commendation of him lets us know that, because that's unique. Not many people in the Scripture get a threefold commendation, especially from Paul. But you see, that's exactly what he gets in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow slave or fellow servant in the Lord. Threefold commendation. It speaks volumes. Listen. Tychicus' feet were often bloody and no doubt had huge calluses. His feet are hard and calloused from the thousands of miles. He's all over the Roman Empire on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I tell you, his heart was soft for the Savior and for the sheep of the Savior. Amen. Extraordinary ministry through ordinary letter carriers, humble, hard work. Epaphras, ditto for him. Pastors are not exempt, far from it, from muddy, mundane work for the glory of Christ among the nations. Epaphras is a great model example. Paul, also model example, because they were following Christ. And so much as their lives looked like Jesus Christ, then they are worthy of us also emulating and imitating. I tell you, I learned much as a pastor from Epaphras here. Epaphras tells us that pastors, I think, ought to have sore backs, gnarly knees, and achy hearts. They have sore backs because of the long hours hunched over the book and all the other books that help us rightly divide the book. They have gnarly knees because of all the time spent in persistent prayer on behalf of God's people and the spread of the gospel. And they have heartache to see lost sinners saved, rescued from certain hell and punishment apart from Christ forever. And they have heartache because they want to see saints sanctified, mature, wise in the Scriptures, walking in wisdom, as Paul would say, fully pleasing to the Lord. They have heartache as they watch saints struggle with sin, relational strains, fall into sin in their own walk. They have heartache as they try to walk the long, dusty road of repentance alongside the sheep, as they go put one on their back and carry it back into the sheepfold. Hard, humble work. Pastor Epaphras traveled some 1,000 miles to get to Paul in a Roman prison. Why? Because his congregation was being faced with false teaching, as I've already pointed out to you, that was threatening to divide them, to divorce them from their unity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to dampen their witness to the outsiders, to the lost world. And Pastor Epaphras, this dude's a real pastor. Amen. He doesn't care what it takes. If he has to walk 1,000 miles, go on boat, whatever it takes, he goes to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because what's the only answer to false teaching and false doctrine? Why does Pastor Epaphras do that and spend so much time and effort just to get to Paul? Because he understands he must know what saith the Lord. That's his heart. That's the only solution that's going to help the false doctrine that's being peddled now among his own congregation. Paul, is there a word from God? We have to know what God says, Paul. Please let us know. What saith the Holy Spirit to these things? Do we grow in Christ by man-made, man-centered, man-exalting methods? By man-made philosophies? Paul, what saith the Lord? That's a real pastor. He'll stop at nothing to make sure his flock ultimately bends their lives only to the word of the Lord. Amen. What saith God? What saith the Lord? Let all the other woke wisdom pass away on the trash heap of history where it belongs. The only woke wisdom we need is to be wakened by the born-again power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that we might walk in wisdom, that we might walk in God's ways, that we might give our lives to the commands of God as they come to us through Christ and the Apostle Paul. Now watch this. You've read about Epaphras here. Let's go back and let's just see what happens as he's hanging out with the Apostle Paul. There's just a little aside here I think it's worth taking. If you're wondering, what does real discipleship look like and how does that work? Okay, well, you're hanging with the Apostle Paul and he's not going anywhere. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And so what do you think he's doing? He's just pouring the word and just pouring himself into Pastor Paffy. Chapter 1, verse 9. Let's just walk back through some of Paul's statements. Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day we heard, now he heard the report. If you just back up to chapter 7, Pastor Epaphras is who he's talking about. We've heard this report of your love and your faith. And then he says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All right, chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches and full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And now chapter 4. Pay attention to how Paul describes Pastor E. Epaphras, who's one of you, the servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Seems like Paul's heart is being duplicated, doesn't it? The same passions, desires, and zeal that God had burnt into Paul the Apostle's heart is now being passed to the next generation. The torch is being passed. Imitate me, Paul said to Corinth, as I imitate Christ. A little Paul named Epaphras is going back to Colossians with more of God's heart as it came to him through the humble hard work of the heart of the Apostle Paul. God does extraordinary ministry, church, through ordinary means, through gospel unity first, through humble hard work. Third. Extraordinary ministry requires a kingdom mindset. Extraordinary ministry that brings Christ extraordinary glory that we need to do something. I'm meeting like-minded pastors in the area who are leading their churches, and some of them are smaller churches and they're struggling, and here we are, blessed by God. And I want people to know that, hey, if you're like-minded, we'll worship with you, we'll serve with you, we'll go knock on doors on your behalf. I've already told Pastor Mitar and at Calvary Baptist, all those new homes going up in New Salisbury, praise God, we'll send members up there to represent you, to try to convince people to visit your church. I want to see us, church, be kingdom-minded. That doesn't mean, you know, anybody calls themselves a church. We just, and y'all know, we want some doctrinal, confessional agreement. But when we get it, boy, we ought to rejoice and just run to those people. That's, how can we help? How can we serve together? How can we reach more lost people together, working as a team? And so pray for me, pray for Alex and Michael and other leaders in this church as we try to reach out and see what that vision looks like and could look like church revitalizations that God uses us to send people to help revitalize works. It could look like church planting. Pastor Rick, Brother Rick, will, Lord willing, maybe help us with that in the future. If God keeps doing what he's doing here, we don't plan to build a new building. I'm not. Everybody knows me when I came here 9 years ago. I'm not real keen on churches being in debt. So we paid that off, and I don't really. I just think, okay, well, we'll send some people out for the sake of the kingdom of God. So I just ask you to be thinking about that. I know I'm with you, but I love this place. I love these people. But I want us to start to wrestle with this idea of kingdom-mindedness, because that's how God does extraordinary ministry. through the ordinary means of us just saying, well, of course, it's not about us. It's not even about this body of believers. Ultimately, we want to be as healthy as we can, but it's about Jesus. This place 100 years from now, maybe it'll be here, maybe it won't, but the name of Jesus must go on. Amen? Amen. It's about the King. So God, do extraordinary ministry through us, very ordinary people. Are you an ordinary person? I hope you say yes. If you're not, come receive some counseling for pride. We're all just very ordinary people. But I tell you, you see this in this final way Paul starts to name people and talk about this cooperative, kingdom-minded, gospel unity that just propels us out by grace to do hard, humble work for the name of Jesus. This is how God does extraordinary ministry for extraordinary glory, for an extraordinary Savior, through very ordinary me, you, people. Gospel unity, hard, humble work, kingdom-mindedness. And may we trust Christ, who is our righteousness, and labor for Christ, who is our glory. Serve Christ and cooperate for Christ, who is our King.